Good morning, church. Do you ever wonder how things work? Do you look around at the world around you and just kind of say, why? I know that many of you do because a month ago I put that very question on my Facebook page and I got some really, really great answers. And I thought I'd start off just by answering some of them right now. Meg asked, how do airplanes fly? Well, basically, because of the wing's curved shape, the air above the wing moves faster than the air beneath the wing. And as we all know, due to Bernoulli's principle, which states that a decrease in pressure occurs simultaneously with an increase in speed, the faster moving air above the wing causes something called lift, which pulls the airplane up. Pretty simple, right? Julie asked, how does the body regulate and maintain a core body temperature? It's a good question. In our brains, we have this thing called a hypothalamus, which acts as our body's thermostat. And it does this by triggering changes to effectors, such as sweat glands and muscles controlling body hair, and thus regulates our cooling, ideally keeping us at a nice and toasty 98.6 degrees. So we have Jacob just 4.5 months ago, and we learned that when a newborn is placed on their parent's chest, the new parent's hypothalamus gauges the infant's body temperature and will adjust the parent's body temperature higher or lower to help appropriately warm or cool the newborn infant. Isn't that neat? Like, that's really cool. Like, God designed that. Like, that's fantastic. Gary asked, explain quantum physics. Well, Gary, that's not exactly a question, but okay. It's energy is quantized and atoms never come to a standstill. It's, you know, it's pretty basic, really. And at a recent Stump the Pastor, someone asked, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? What was happening there? That's a really good question, too, and where I'm going to dedicate the rest of my time to today. It's a question that's simultaneously simple and very, very complex. And we probably have some quick churchy answers that we can come up with that we learned maybe back when we were in Sunday school. Yet these are also answers that require a great degree of depth and thought. And like many questions about God, we can do our best to understand and explain with our limited capabilities, yet we must also be satisfied with the answer that some things are too profound to be fully understood this side of heaven. That said, let's dig in. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Now, the short answer is because of sin. You see, all of us are sinners. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, well, what is sin? One explanation of sin, and this definition actually comes from the biblical Greek, is to miss the mark. And an example is in archery. If you don't hit the bullseye, you have sinned. And the mark, the bullseye that has been set for us from the beginning of time, is to live a righteous life in harmony with God's law. Yet when we mess up and we miss that mark, we sin. And unfortunately, that's a big problem. You see, God loves us a lot. He created us to be in communion with him, which is wonderful and really humbling. The very creator of the universe wants to be in close community with us, his beloved creation. Yet the holy nature of God dictates that he cannot be compromised by sin. It can have no part of him. And so there's a separation created by our sin that has to be overcome. And as if that wasn't serious enough, our sin comes with a severe consequence. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wage of sin is death. What we earn through our sin is death. And in Genesis 2, at the beginning of creation, God sets this plan into place. He tells Adam that the result of sin is death. And the Hebrew in Genesis 2 is really interesting at this part. He says, if you sin, you will die. Die. And the way that when Hebrew is trying to emphasize something, they repeat it. And God tells Adam, when you sin, you will die. God is talking about something significant here. The result of sin is not a simple physical death, but a powerful death, a profound death, a spiritual death. The wage of sin is death. And so we need redemption from this fate. We can't earn our way out of this sin debt. There's some pretty interesting philosophy and theology that we'll get back to in a moment. I hope you're all excited. I am. But the short truth is found in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which says, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by your works, so that no one can boast." And so it's established that we are all sinners. Our sin separates us from God. The just sentence of our sin is death, and we can't earn our way out of our present sinful state. It may sound bleak and hopeless, but there's actually great promise. The second half of that Romans 6:23 passage I read earlier continues on to say that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why did Jesus have to die on the cross? To summarize, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wage of that sin is death. And so we cry out, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subjected to death?" God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because, you see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but will have everlasting life. Can I get an amen? Thank you. And that's the gospel, simply put, pulled from a few verses from Romans and John. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Simply put, because we are sinners and we need God's mercy and grace. But this brings us to the complex part of redemption. What is actually happening? Earlier I said there's some pretty interesting theology and philosophy that comes together to actually try to understand what's happening at that point of Jesus on the cross and why it had to happen that way. I mean, couldn't God have just chosen another alternative? Couldn't he have just dismissed our sin with a wave of his hand? Why did it go down the way it went down? What we're talking about now is something called the theories of the atonement. I can see you guys are getting excited. It's man's attempt to understand God's motivations and methods for redeeming us in the way that God chose to do so. There are numerous theories, and all of them have strengths and weaknesses. And I'm going to share four of the main ones with you now, and followed by an example how we might be able to understand each one. Some of these may really speak to you. You may connect with it. You may say, "Yes, that speaks to my heart. I understand why God did that." And some might seem kind of weird. And that's okay. See what resonates with you and hang on to that. And I look forward during Linger Hour later to hear from you, like, you know, what your favorite one was or what connected with you and why. All right, here we go. The first theory of the atonement is called the moral influence theory of atonement. See, this emphasizes the importance of the effect of Christ's cross on the sinner. The sight of the selfless Christ dying for sinners moves us to repentance and faith. When we look at the cross, we see the greatness of divine love, and we respond to love with love, and no longer want to live in selfishness and sin. We say to ourselves, if God will do that for us, then we ought not to continue in sin. An example of this moral influence theory is found in the hymn that we sang earlier, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. If you want, you can read it with me. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The lyrics of this hymn bring about an emotional response in us. His incredible, selfless, generous love is so profound that I'm compelled to righteous living. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all, indeed. A second way of understanding what happens on the cross is called the ransom theory of atonement. See, early church leaders reasoned that because of their sin, people rightly belonged to Satan. And God offered his son as a ransom, a bargain that the evil one eagerly accepted. And when Satan got Christ into hell, he found that because of Christ's sinlessness, Satan couldn't hold him. On the third day, Christ rose triumphant and left Satan without either his original prisoners or the ransom he accepted in their stead. Another way of understanding this is with the divine fishhook, the divine fishhook. You see, the flesh of Jesus was the bait. The deity of Jesus was the hook. Satan swallowed the hook along with the bait and was so caught. Now, popular media loves the ransom theory. We see this in many different versions. There's something about a selfless hero who sacrifices himself to save a population that we get excited about, we connect with. There are many great examples of this, but one of the best is found in the recent film adaptation of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A third theory of the atonement is the satisfaction theory of atonement, which states that a sovereign ruler cannot simply forgive a dishonoring insult. Appropriate satisfaction must be offered. God is a sovereign ruler of all. It's not proper for God to remit any irregularity in his kingdom. The insult of sin is so great that only God can provide satisfaction. But the insult was done by man, so it is man who must provide the satisfaction. Thus, the only one who can provide satisfaction is one who is both God and man. So one way that we might understand the satisfaction theory is through the example of Curly Lambeau. Curly Lambeau is the namesake of the Green Bay Packers stadium, Lambeau Field. He was the star halfback for the Packers from 1919 to 1929, and he also served as a coach of the Packers from 1919 to 1949. The math majors in the room might have caught that overlapped by about 10 years when he served as both a player and a coach. That meant he was responsible for not only developing the strategy and calling the plays and holding the team accountable for their actions, but also for going out and executing the plays. Without the coach, there could be no plan. Without the star player, the plan had no hope of working. In a similar way, we can understand the satisfaction theory of atonement. Only God can overcome the debt owed, and only man can pay man's debt. Hence, Jesus the God-man was God's solution to our sin problem. Fourth, last, is the penal substitution theory of atonement. See, the Reformers agreed with Anselm that sin is a very serious matter, but they saw it as a breaking of God's law rather than as an insult to God's honor. The moral law, they held, is not to be taken lightly. After all, the wage of sin is death, and is this that is the problem for sinful man. If God simply dismissed our sin, then what's the point of righteousness? If God tolerated sin, then he's no longer just. The early church leaders took seriously the scriptural teachings about the wrath of God and those that referred to the curse under which sinners lay. It seemed clear to them that the essence of Christ's saving work consisted in his taking the sinner's place. In our stead, Christ endured the death that is the wages of sin. So see if I can make this make sense with a story of policeman John and his lead-footed friend Sam. So imagine two friends, John, a policeman, and Sam, his friend who drives too fast. Sam is driving way too fast through a school zone, which is under construction. Yeah, we know where this is going. And Sam gets pulled over. Sam is worried. He's sweating bullets because he has too many points on his license already. And frankly, money is tight and he can't afford this ticket, this bill. He feels a sense of relief when he looks in the mirror and sees his friend John, policeman John, walking up behind him. Sam thinks to himself that he'll get let off easy. John walks up and says, "License and registration, please." Sam looks up at him, laughs self-deprecatingly, and says, "Guess I was going a little fast back there, huh?" John says, "Yep, license and registration, please." Sam is indignant and incredulous. "John, we're friends. Our wives go to MOPS together. You aren't seriously giving me a ticket, are you? You know I can't afford this." John points out that Sam was speeding and it's only right that he gets a ticket. Sam's angry. He throws his ticket at John and doesn't speak to him. And as soon as he signs his ticket, Sam takes off. Well, a little time passes and it's Sam's time in court. John shows up and his testimony is damning. There's no doubt that Sam is guilty of a speeding ticket multiplied by the school zone, multiplied by the construction. The judge asks John if there's any reason for Sam to be let off easy. John sadly says no. Justice needs to be served. The judge finds Sam guilty and assigns him a very hefty fine, one that both Sam and John know that Sam cannot pay. Sam is so angry standing there at the defendant's table. He's blinking back tears. How could a loving friend do this to him? While Sam is so focused on himself, he doesn't notice that John has left the prosecution's side, walked over towards the defendant's side, and reached into his pocket. John takes up a position beside Sam and speaks up. "Your Honor," John says as he pulls out his checkbook, "there's no doubt that Sam owes this fine. It is justice that he be found guilty. But I also know that Sam cannot pay this debt that he owes. And so I sold a family heirloom, and today I would like to pay his debt in full." For God's just nature to be satisfied, justice must be dealt. Yet for us to have a hope, God provides an avenue for grace to be shown by paying our debt in our stead. So those are four primary theories of the atonement. I hope you found it interesting and maybe resonated with a few. These theories seek to answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? We looked at the moral influence theory, the ransom theory, the satisfaction theory, and the penal substitution theory. And to conclude this trip down Bible nerd lane, I'd like to quote New Testament scholar Leon Morris. Much of today's information is due to his work, and in summary, he wrote, "All of the above views, in their own way, recognize that the atonement is vast and deep. There is nothing quite like it, and it must be understood in its own light. The plight of sinful man is disastrous, for the New Testament sees the sinner as lost, as suffering hell, as perishing, as cast into outer darkness, and more. An atonement that rectifies all this must necessarily be complex. So we need all the vivid concepts, redemption, propitiation, justification, and all the rest. And we need all the theories. Each draws attention to an important aspect of our salvation, and we dare not surrender any. But we are small-minded sinners, and the atonement is grand and vast. We should not expect that our theories will ever explain it fully. Even when we put them all together, we will no more than begin to comprehend a little of the vastness of God's saving deed." Today we talked about something that's simple and complex. Why did Jesus die on the cross before being resurrected after 3 days? Because we're sinners who need rescuing. But as we dwell deep, we're able to only begin to comprehend the vastness of God's saving deed. So here's a simple yet profound truth taken from Paul's writings in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We may never fully wrap our heads around the idea that the huge God who created the universe merely by speaking it into existence also loves you individually a great deal. Christ died for us, sure, but he also died for each of us. I firmly believe that if you were the only sinner who had committed sin, he still would have moved heaven and earth to redeem you and bring you back into his fold. So whoever you are, wherever you are in your faith journey, this is amazing news. For those that are new to this God story, come and talk to me later about what to do now that you know more about this loving God. I'll be in the back after service. For those of us who have heard this 1,000 times, may it never, ever get old or fall on deaf ears that the God of the universe loves us dearly. Ultimately, we're all recipients of this amazing grace. It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. But God loves us so much that he moved heaven and earth to redeem our sin and unite us back to him. There are many reasonable responses to God's goodness to us, and one of them is worship. So we now join me as we sing of God's amazing grace in our lives.